I now can sing since I've been redeemed.
I'm on the everlasting rock.
I faith in Christ, my Redeemer King.
I'm on the everlasting rock.
This is the voice of hope.
Then roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting rock of ages. Roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting rock.
Give me a sight, O Savior, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary. Make me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. Was it the nails, O Savior, that bound thee to the tree? Nay, 'twas thine everlasting love, thy love was shown to me. O make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. Then melt my heart, O Savior. Bend me, yet break me down, until I own thee, conqueror and Lord and sovereign crown. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take.
Thank you, men, for that wonderful song of aspiration. And thank you, my friend, for joining me today for the Voice of Hope. I'm J. Mark Horst, your friend and Bible teacher. If you're tuning in to the Voice of Hope for the first time, we want you to know this weekly Bible teaching broadcast is produced by Heralds of Hope. Heralds of Hope is an international gospel broadcast and literature ministry. We use electronic media to reach millions around the world with our broadcasts in English and 15 other languages. We also have a large and growing Bible and literature distribution ministry. And all of this is made possible by the faithful prayers and generous financial support of listeners just like you. Thank you for being an integral part of what God is doing. Now, stay tuned for today's teaching. The Titanic was a marvel of engineering for its time. It was declared by its designers and crew to be unsinkable. That arrogance caused some God-fearing people to avoid traveling on the ship, and others took special precautions that eventually saved their lives. The last dinner that was served to first-class passengers on the ill-fated Titanic was at the Ritz restaurant, and it was a feast with 10 sumptuous courses. It featured things like oysters and caviar, lobster and quail, salmon, roast duckling, lamb, and more. And there was also an 8-piece band on the Titanic, led by violinist Wallace Hartley. As the Titanic was sinking, the band sat on the deck and played music, and all of those band members went down with the ship. Those who survived reported that the last piece the band played was either Nearer My God to Thee or a waltz titled Autumn. You know, those feasting and partying on that fateful night had no idea that tragedy was just moments ahead. They'd been lulled into a false sense of security by the promises of the cruise line and their opulent surroundings. From the time the lookouts sounded the alert, the officers on the bridge had only 37 seconds to react before the Titanic hit that iceberg. There's an illustration of a similar circumstance in the scripture. I'm wondering if you know what it is and where it's found. In our continuing study of the book of Daniel, we're ready to begin looking at chapter 5. This is the account of King Belshazzar and the mysterious handwriting on the wall. This account has some similarities with the experience of the Titanic, things like arrogance, terror, and death. The last phrase of Daniel chapter 4, verse 37 says, "Those who walk in pride, he is able to put down." Belshazzar ignored the lessons of his predecessor, and he paid the price. As you regular listeners know, I like, when it's possible, to take the title of the message directly from the text. Today we begin the study of chapter 5, Weighed and Wanting. Now once again, we have a lengthy text of 31 verses, so I'll not read the entire text today. I'll begin at verse 1 and read through verse 16. That's Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 to 16. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been at Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened, and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple, and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing, or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God, and in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is of the captives of Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you, that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now, before I get into the body of the teaching, I want to set the stage for the events happening in this text. As chapter 5 begins, about 70 years have passed since the capture of Jerusalem in Daniel chapter 1. So Daniel is by now an elderly man, most likely in his 80s. Nebuchadnezzar's affliction and restoration in chapter 4 have been followed by his death in 562 BC. So approximately 23 years have elapsed between chapters 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. It seems likely, from historical records, that Belshazzar was co-regent with his father, Nabonidus. He reigned, that is, Nabonidus reigned, from 556 BC until the kingdom fell to the Medes in 539 BC. Belshazzar's mother was either a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar or one of his former wives. Additionally, the revelations given to Daniel in chapters 7 and 8 occurred in this quarter-century interval between chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 7 says it was revealed to Daniel in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, and the vision in chapter 8 occurred in the third year of Belshazzar's reign. This means the visions in these two chapters most likely occurred 12 years before the events that are recorded in chapter 5, the chapter we are just now beginning to study. So in this text that I read from Daniel chapter 5, we see several scenes that illustrate the eventual verdict, weighed and wanting. The first scene is audacious arrogance. One of the meanings of audacious is contemptuous of law, religion, or decorum. And that fits this opening scene so well. Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, is giving a lavish feast for a huge crowd of his officials. Daniel says it was 1,000. If that seems like a stretch to you, consider that Persian monarchs were known to dine daily with more than 10 times that many. Ashurnasirpal II gave a great feast at the dedication of his new capital city, Nimrud, in 879 BC, and his guest list was over 69,000. Imagine that. So the size of this banquet isn't unusual. It's actually on the small side, and it may indicate the shrinking that had been taking place in the Babylonian Empire as it was slowly conquered by the Medes and the Persians. As the feast is being held, the surrounding areas have already been conquered. Nabonidus, Belshazzar's father, had already been captured, and only Babylon, with its massive fortifications, remains intact. But it too is surrounded by enemies, and they're laying siege to the city. History tells us the city was seemingly impregnable, and they had laid in enough supplies to withstand a multi-year siege. So there was this feeling of safety and security. But as we learn, it was a false sense of security. So picture with me Belshazzar sitting on an elevated platform, leading the crowd below him in rounds of drinking toasts to the power of their gods. As the wine flows freely and dulls the senses, natural inhibitions are thrown aside. So the king, his face flushed with the effects of the wine, orders the gold and silver vessels from the temple to be brought. He intends to pass them out and use them as drinking cups in celebration of Babylon's gods. This is where we find the audacious arrogance of the king. If the king had been sober, he most likely wouldn't have given this command, because no human being had any right to use what belonged to the gods. But Belshazzar threw law and religion and decorum to the wind. His actions remind me of the saying, "Sow the wind and reap the whirlwind." He certainly did that. It's also possible that he did this sacrilegious act intentionally. It could have been his way of putting down the God of Israel. At the same time, he's elevating his heathen deities. I want you to try to picture this from heaven's viewpoint. Here's Belshazzar praising the heathen deities that haven't been able to preserve the vast Babylonian empire. The king knows there's not much left of the kingdom. Basically, what's left is just the city. So maybe he's trying to put on a brave face. We don't know. But regardless, Psalm 2 reminds us that the Lord will laugh at men like this, and he holds them in derision. Whatever his motivations, Belshazzar's audacious arrogance offends the true God. The temple vessels were the only tangible thing left of the Jewish temple. They were a symbol of God's presence and his name. God promised they would be preserved until the time when temple worship would be restored. Those vessels were the hope of Israel in their captivity. You can read about those things in Jeremiah chapters 27 and 28. Treating holy things as common or treating them with disdain is a grievous mistake. Belshazzar's mishandling of these vessels would set in motion the change of kingdoms that would lead eventually to those vessels being restored to their rightful place, a restored temple in a restored Jerusalem. You know, the divine irony is delicious. Belshazzar's blasphemy is shocking, much like actor Morgan Freeman's blasphemy. Several years ago, in an interview, he was asked, "Are you a God-fearing man?" This is how he responded. "No, I don't fear anything. I'm God." We've also seen shocking blasphemy in the art world. And you know, these things make the news headlines through their crude and offensive depictions of God and Jesus. And we as believers are rightly offended, and we mourn the disrespect. But do you know there are more subtle forms of blasphemy that we as believers sometimes engage in? It's done sometimes out of ignorance, and sometimes carelessness, but sometimes we're just outright disobedient. One form of blasphemy is speech, and the third commandment prohibits misusing the name of God in any way that's not representative of his holy name and character. There are all kinds of situations where people misuse the name of the Lord. Oh, they won't use God's name or Jesus' name directly. Instead, they'll give the name a little bit of a different form. But you know, it's all the same thing. Most people wouldn't express the same level of arrogance that Morgan Freeman did. But many live as though they are God. Many professing Christ followers embrace a practical kind of atheism. It's expressed this way: "I can do just fine on my own. Thank you." That mindset was what infected our first parents in the Garden of Eden, and it surely has been passed on to us. So let's be careful that we don't embrace a similar kind of audacious arrogance like Belshazzar did. The second scene that we see then is abject terror. It's amazing how quickly we humans can move from one emotion to another. In the middle of this drunken orgy, when praises are being shouted to the pagan deities, suddenly the fingers of a man appear writing on the plastered wall of the palace. The use of the image of God's fingers is limited in the Old Testament. In Egypt, when Pharaoh's magicians couldn't duplicate the third plague They said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." That's Exodus chapter 8 and verse 19. And then we know on Mount Sinai, the finger of God inscribed two stone tablets with what we call the Ten Commandments. There's one other occurrence of the term in Psalm 8:3, where the psalmist refers to the heavens as the work of your fingers. The finger of God writing the law was revelation. The heavens are the work of God's finger. That was creation. The finger of God brought the plagues on Egypt for the purpose of redemption. This time, the fingers of God wrote a message of condemnation on the wall of Belshazzar's palace. So again, try to imagine this scene with me. The raucous party is in full swing. The wine is flowing, the music is blaring, they're singing, and they're shouting praises to the gods. And all of a sudden, the king sucks in his breath. What is that? A disembodied hand appears on the wall opposite the lampstand, and it's writing on the plaster. Albert Barnes suggests that it may have been the very lampstand taken from the temple in Jerusalem, and the nearness of the writing to it intimates that the rebuke was directed at Belshazzar for his sacrilege. When the king sees the hand and the mysterious writing, today we would say he came unglued. His face pales. His thoughts become a jumble of confused fragments. His loins were loosed and his knees knocked together. The phrase, "the joints of his loins or his hips were loosed," may refer to the inability to control one's bowels. In other words, fear went through his body like an electric current from the top to the bottom. The fright he experienced seems to have sobered him immediately. So he cries out in terror for his wise men to come and read the writing and tell him its meaning. And he promises the one who interprets promotion to the rank of third ruler of the kingdom. He promises special tokens of honor to the one who is able to interpret. Both of these are worthless rewards, as the kingdom is finished. But you know, not one of those supposed wise men could even read, let alone interpret, the writing. And that only increased Belshazzar's fear. In fact, the effect was so dramatic that even his court officials were dumbfounded. Drunken arrogance had changed to abject terror. Now he's really in a quandary. The helplessness of the king and his officials stands in stark contrast to the brash confidence they expressed in those opening verses. My friend, I hate to interrupt, but we're almost out of time for today's broadcast. We still have quite a bit to learn from our text, so, Lord willing, we'll return to it next time on The Voice of Hope. Thank you, Sharon Singers. Now, friend, if you'd like a copy of this complete teaching, just write and request it by its title, Weighed and Wanting. It's available on an audio CD or in print. The easiest way for you to make your request is by using our email address, hope@heraldsofhope.org. rock.org. You can also call us toll-free at 866-960-0292 or mail your request to the Voice of Hope, Box 3, Braeswood, Pennsylvania, 15533. Or log on to our website, heraldsofhope.org, and listen to this teaching at your convenience. Remember, the teaching is titled, Weighed and Wanting. We also invite you to visit our Facebook page, where you can see a daily prayer request, learn about upcoming events, or read an encouraging testimony. It's also an easy way for you to send a message to us. We'd love to hear from you. Now, once again, you may contact us by email at hope@heraldsofhope.org. By mail, The Voice of Hope, Box 3, Braeswood, Pennsylvania, 15533. Or pick up your phone and call us toll-free at 866-960-0292. Or you may visit us online at heraldsofhope.org to learn more about the ministry and how you can become a partner with us. You can also listen to archived programming when you visit the website. If you'd like to help support this ministry financially, you can include a gift with your letter, or you may donate securely online at heraldsofhope.org, or by calling our toll-free number, 866-960-0292. Now remember, we do depend upon God's grace and your fervent prayers, along with your generous financial support, to enable the Voice of Hope to be on the air until Jesus comes in the air. Now, friend, I'll look for you next week, Lord willing, and we'll continue our study, Weighed and Wanting. And until we meet again,
let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God and in me. Jesus bought your life on Calvary's love.